that have been students of the Word of God for any measure of time, you understand that all of these verses which I have read are written and read, and they are a part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was preached to the Jews concerning a time which was to come. That was the kingdom that they were looking for. And so we know that Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. It declares Christ as King. And we who know the Lord as Savior now are to live according to those kingdom age principles which will govern the kingdom which is to come, but should be the governing influence in the hearts of those that know and love the Lord today. And so, as a result of that, I want to bring you just a message entitled Kingdom Living, because these are some down-to-earth lessons, some instruction, if you would, that God gave us concerning how we're to live. And I think it is especially poignant with all of the things that we're facing in our country and in this world today. I believe that what we have just read from the Word of God is instruction that really highlights what our values are and what is truly important to us. Those things that we put value in, that we say are the most important, and the Lord really put His finger on some things that convicted the hearts of those people that heard Him. And I think tonight it is something that we need to visit to make sure that we not get the times out of their perspective, that we not take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus, and that we forget that He is the great physician, that we forget that He's the Lord of glory. We forget that He's an omnipotent God, and there is nothing too hard for God. And so, as we consider that, we see that the Lord begins with these instructions, first of all, concerning wealth. He gives some instruction concerning wealth, and that's something that today many people are concerned about. We have seen where that since the coronavirus scare began, that all of the gains that were taken in the stock market up until some point a few weeks ago have been given away in the last few weeks, and the bulls and the bears have been fighting, and we know that about 20% of values have been lost in those funds that were tied up in the stock market. And there are many people that are afraid of what is the future going to hold for me if we never regain the value in those. And so the Word of God gives us perspective in this hour on what we should think concerning these things. And the Bible says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And literally what the Lord is instructing us concerning is that our dollars will be directed by the direction of our hearts. Our dollars will be directed by the direction of our heart. The Bible tells us that we are not to set our affections on things on the earth, but rather to set our affections on things above. And what we understand here is that God is helping us to adjust what we think our values are. And if our values are overvaluing dollars, we need to put it back into its right perspective. If we have too much stake in the portfolio that we have garnered, or a pension that we think is a sure thing, we need to think again, because really, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, is the one in whom we should place our confidence. And so God is giving us some clear instructions about that. I think about what the Bible tells us in the book of Luke in chapter 16. And there in verse number 11, the Lord said, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," meaning money, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" My friends, Jesus is making a distinction between mammon, meaning this world's monetary system, and true riches. And we who know and love the Lord need to make that distinction as well. Because you see, true riches are not temporal. They're not the fleeting things that we gather together that we think are so very important, but rather they are the things that are eternal and that will never pass away. My friends, I want to tell you that I'm a father of six children. I'm also a grandfather. I have six grandchildren. And I have some daughters that are hearing wedding bells, and so who knows how this is going to wind up. But the truth is this. My home is not nearly as important as my family, my children, my grandchildren. All the possessions that are in that home and that home together could not begin to measure the value that I place on my wife, on my children, my grandchildren. If the house were to catch fire and someone were to wake me in the middle of the night and say, the house is on fire, my first inclination would not be to grab my wallet. My first inclination would not be to grab the things that are of monetary value. You see, my first inclination would be to grab the ones who have an eternal soul, to gather them in my arms and to carry them out. And in a moment like that, we discover what true riches consist of. They consist of those things which will never pass away. There are many people that spend their lives in a career saving money so that they can build big homes, drive nice cars, and take fancy vacations with their family. But in their quest to get all of the material things together, they lose their family. And then when they can afford to take nice vacations in their retirement, their heart is broken because they did not take the time to invest in true riches. So the Lord is giving us instruction concerning wealth, and it would do us well tonight just to take a half step back and to hold that all in its proper perspective. And to understand that what Job said is true, and we as believers need to understand that the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so tonight, we hear the instruction that Jesus gave in the words written in red concerning wealth. Next, we discover in verse number 22 that the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that light? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What we discover next in this passage contained within the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' instruction concerning worship, concerning our worship. You see, whatever your life is consumed by is the object of your worship. It declares to us that the light of the body is the eye. And to that I would ask, what is it that enlightens your eye, you think? What is it that gives the glint and the gleam when you look at it? What is it that you set your eye on that fills your passions? You see, whatever that is, consumes your life. It is the object of your worship. There are many that set their eyes on the things of this world, and that is what consumes their passions, is what they think about, is what they look at. And so that has become that which has enlightened their eye, and it has filled their life. And if it is not the things that are eternal, and if it is not the things of God, then they have set their eye upon that which ultimately will bring about a darkness and a blindness spiritually. And my friends, how dark is that darkness? Tonight we understand this, that what our life is consumed with is what we are worshiping I want to ask you a question. Is your life consumed by a career? Perhaps what could be ascertained from that is that your job and the status that it holds, perhaps, or the finances that it can bring you, the security that you feel, the adulation it might bring from recognition, has become the object of your life's worship. And so we begin to understand why the Lord said, no man can serve two masters. There are those that have said no to God on Sunday because they've said yes to their boss at work. And they would never even think about asking for that time off because they don't want to jeopardize their position with their employer. I wonder, who is it that we really are worshiping? Who is it that we hold in the most sacrosanct esteem? The reality is that Jesus deserves our every passion. He deserves our adoration and our worship. And anything that supplants God in our passions becomes an idol that we worship. The Lord gives us some clear instruction here tonight concerning wealth, does He not? Some clear instruction concerning our worship. What is it that is consuming our lives? Whatever that is the object of your worship. Would to God that we could all say that it is Jesus that consumes my life. He's the one that enlightens my eye, that places the gleam there, that puts a spring in my step, that causes me to get out of bed in the morning. He is the object of my passions, my adoration, my worship. As we continue in this passage tonight, we notice the Lord continuing to teach. And verse 25, we begin to see that we can recognize the Lord's appraisal of His people. It says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? I submit to you that thirdly, we find Jesus' instruction concerning our worth. Concerning our worth. You know, God has never appraised a man the way that man appraises man. In fact, we think back to the anointing of King David to be king over Israel. And when Samuel went there as a prophet and priest in Israel to anoint the son of Jesse, the other brothers of David were more valiant in warfare, more skillful in warfare. They were older and perhaps at that time a little more ominous looking on the field of battle. And yet the Lord said to Samuel, listen, look not on these men, for man seeth not as God seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. You know, God had sought a man after His own heart. He wasn't looking for someone that was tall, dark, and handsome, that could, run a 4:40, or someone that could bench press 400 pounds. He wasn't looking for the man that man was looking for. He was looking for a man after His own heart. And we discover that the way that God sees this is not at all the way that man appraises either himself or perhaps others around them. Sometimes we appraise the worth of a person by their net worth, and if they're, we take their assets and their liabilities, and we see what their worth might be in terms of dollars and cents. But God has never appraised the worth of a person by what they have materially. God does not appraise your value by your material goods. In fact, you are more important to God than every bird that has ever taken flight. And yet, we know that not even a sparrow falls, but what God sees it. We know that the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And if God cares for all of the birds that have ever taken flight like that, then He says, are ye not much better than they? The truth is that God sees your value as greater than all the birds that He ever made. We know that if the Lord clothed the fields with the beautiful lilies and with the grass of the field, we know that God will take better care of us than even those things that He made. You see, God places a higher value upon you than upon the things of this world. We know that He loves you more than anything in this world. You know, there are many scriptures that reveal that to us. And you know, oftentimes pastors like to preach about tithing and giving. And sometimes a pastor will call out to the congregation to turn to the book of Malachi, and automatically they go to Malachi 3. They just go straight to Malachi 3 because it seems like there are many preachers that have read the book of Malachi, but they have one sermon out of Malachi, and it's on tithing, and it's in Malachi chapter 3. And I've probably, in time past, been guilty of that myself. And I've sat through a good many sermons on Malachi chapter 3. And you know, one day I came to the realization that it wasn't being preached in its proper context by and large. As I reread this, I had to go back and understand some things. Because in Malachi 3:7, we read, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? And then God says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. But you know, I'm going to tell you something. This passage doesn't begin with return to tithing. It doesn't begin with return to giving offerings. Get back to it. It's this. Return unto me. There's a lesson in this, because if we go back to the beginning of Malachi, we discover there that the Lord said in Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I submit to you tonight that in these passages and many others, we see God's instruction concerning wealth, and that is that God loves you more than anything that you have. God wants you more than what you may have to give. Because if He has you, He has everything that you count as valuable. You see, He gives us some instruction concerning our worth. The question is not really, once we read the Word of God, does God love us that much? The question really is, do we love Him more than anything in the world? Do we love Him more than anything in the world? My friends, God wants you more than He wants your tithe check. God loves you more than any amount of money you could give. As a pastor, I would rather have men that love Jesus than men who have money and love it. because I'll know then who I may count on. The truth is, Jesus is giving us some instruction about our worth. And our worth to God was demonstrated best at Calvary. At Calvary. He revealed that you mean more to Him than anything that this world could ever have to offer. In view of that, the question stands, do we love Him more than anything in the world? Next, we find something that comes very close to home today. And we read that we're not to take thought for so many things. And in Matthew 6, 25 and all the way down to 34, we looked at these things and we saw there where it says in verse 25, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. And then once again, verse 28, why take ye thought? And then we see again in verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And verse 34, take no thought for the morrow. And in this we find the fourth lesson in kingdom living, and that is that Jesus is giving us instruction concerning worry. Instruction concerning worry. You see, we have a God that has not given us the spirit of fear. As I mentioned this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so God wants us to be possessed of a sense that we are loved, and a spirit of love, a spirit of power that God has enabled us. And although without Him I can do nothing, I know that I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. And so I have a sense of empowerment because of the truth of the living God being actualized in my life as a believer. And then He wants us to have a sense of soundness of mind, not being shaken and filled with anxiety and worry and concern about tomorrow and what may come, but to have our confidence in God and be filled with a soundness of mind. And so thus we have the instruction of Jesus concerning worry. My friend, God says in His Word in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And my friends, when we understand that God is calling us away from anxiety and worry, but calling us to the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, to keep our hearts and minds, it puts these lessons in their proper perspective in our lives. My friends, He desires for us not to worry, but to pray. I remember as a young man in Sunday school learning a good many songs, many of which we no longer sing as often, but I remember singing the chorus, why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, He'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on His promise. Why worry, 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 when you can pray? And yet I find there are many believers that have adopted the mantra of, why pray, when you can worry? And the reality is this, that we have supplanted prayer and faith in God with anxiety, with care, and with worry. And Jesus is teaching us that we simply need to place our life in His hands. And I want you to notice that as we read through this, we can discover it. Because if we notice here, the Bible reveals this in verse number 31. It says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? You see it there? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? It's being written there in the plural. And the inference is that The anxiety is placed upon perhaps a man and his wife who are concerned about how are we going to take care of this family. What it means is this, that we need to trust God with our families. We need to put the care of our families where it belongs, in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Instead of thinking that these working hands are all that might be needful. If it is up to these hands alone, I should begin to worry. But if it's up to Almighty God and nail-scarred hands, I need not worry for anything. We should place our families in God's hands. Place your finances in God's hands. So many people, as we have read in this instruction concerning wealth, are worried about finances. What is going to happen to me? And they're wanting to sock money away. Even as now, people are stockpiling toilet paper for fear that that's going to run out in a crisis, and bottled water is going to run out in a crisis. And I don't think we have COVID-19 in the water supply, folks. You can turn on the tap. You don't have to have a bottle of water. But the truth of the matter is this, that people are stockpiling those things, and they have more of a sense of, okay, I'm taken care of because I have something on the shelf to fall back on. And the reality is, if that is all you're trusting in, you have a mighty meager basis for trust and faith. The Lord is calling us not to worry and take thought for all these things, but to just place our faith and trust and put our lives in the capable and almighty hands of Jesus Christ. Trust Him with your family and trust Him with your finances. But you know, the Bible says in verse 34, take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And the instruction here is that we are not only to trust God with our family and with our finances, but He's calling us to trust Him with our future. With our future. My friends, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And my confidence is in a God that can do everything but fail. My confidence is in Almighty God, who the prophet said, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thine outstretched hand, by Thy right hand and Thine outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. He said, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me? My friends, the question is, absolutely not. We can have absolute confidence in Almighty God, who can do everything except fail. And so, God is calling us to place our lives in His hands, to trust Him with our families and with our finances and with our future. And I often think about that woman who came into the temple to offer those two meager mites, the smallest amount of money that under the Hebrew law was allowed to be given. Of course, we know that Jesus sat down by the treasury and he looked at how people gave, and He saw the wealthy men come in with their gold and silver coins and place them into those brass fluted receptacles that would make a great deal of noise when they put the money in and turn people's heads, who would think, my, how much those people must be giving. Isn't that wonderful? And then in came a little widow woman, perhaps whose meager substance had been plundered by the Pharisees, who foreclosed on her home, even as Jesus would warn in other passages that they might do, devour widows' houses. And she came in, and with the smallest amount of money that a person could possibly give at the temple, with all humility, she gave that. Not to the rulers of the Jews, not to the scribes and Pharisees, not to the Sadducees, not to the chief priest, not even to the temple. She gave that to God. And Jesus said, when He saw this whole scenario unfold, that I say to you that this woman hath given more than all of these rich men, for they out of their abundance have given. But she hath given all her living unto the Lord. And when she placed those mites into that treasury, what she was saying is this: God, this is all I have. And as I put this in, I acknowledge that You're all I need. I'm placing my life in Your hands. Here's all my life, God. Give me this day my daily bread. God, I'm trusting You alone. Instruction concerning our worries. I want to say quickly as I hasten toward the end of this message, we notice in verse 32 that the Bible tells us, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now, as a person reads the New Testament, there are some general rules of interpretation that we follow, and that is that there are generally three groups of people that are spoken to or spoken of in the Word of God. There are the Jews. Secondly, there are the Gentiles, and that would indicate non-Jews that are outside of the faith. And then thirdly, there is the church, which would be indicative of those true believers in Jesus Christ. And so those are the three primary groups that are addressed, not exclusively, but generally as we read through the Word of God. And so what we're seeing here is that the Lord is pointing out the fact that even the Gentiles who do not believe in God, even the Gentiles whose trust is not in the one true and living God, are worried about where their next meal is coming from. They're worried about taking care of their families. Even the unbelievers are worried about their finances, and they have anxiety about that. And so in this we discover, number five, some instruction concerning our witness. Our witness. You say, how does our witness come into play here? Because the Lord is making a contrast. You're saying, look, if you're worried about how you're going to be fed, how you're going to be taken care of, how you're going to be paid, how does your life differ from a non-believer? What is there about your life that would distinguish you apart from a non-believer? As a Christian, there should be something that sets us apart as different, that is so significant and unusual to a non-believer that they should desire what it is that you have. And I want to just simply say tonight that our lives should be different from those that are in the world that know not God. They should see a peace and a calm in our lives that mystifies them because they are not experiencing that. And a part of your witness tonight is not just the passing of a tract or the sending of an emoji that has a Bible or putting something on Instagram that would have a Bible verse, and all those things are well and fine. But a vast part of our witness tonight is what the world sees of our relationship with God and how we conduct ourselves in the face of impending crises and in the face of difficult circumstances and in the face of potential privation and loss. The world is looking on to see if there is anything about your life that's different than theirs that they should want. And when we go to them, it should be a natural for them to be interested in knowing what it is that we have, because they see when we face the potential for the future and the potential loss of finances or perhaps anxiety concerning family, that we have a peace and a confidence in God that they do not understand. My friend, what is there about your life that would cause the world to desire what you have with God? They're watching. And if we act just like they behave, then the Bible says, after all these things that the Gentiles seek. Listen, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Why are you filled with anxiety? If He knows what you need, He knows best how to care for that need. A gainsaying world should look at you and find someone who is characterized by the peace of God that passeth all understanding in any situation. He gives us instruction concerning our witness. If we're cutting someone off in the lane at Costco to get that extra package of toilet paper, and we're angry and we've got that glazed look in our eye and we're maniacal about stockpiling things, and we're not trusting the Lord, what is it that the world sees in you? Why should they want what you have? You're behaving just like they do. You see, this is instruction about our life. You've heard it as I have through many years, and that is that your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. I'll say that again. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. You see, the world is watching to see the way that we live our lives. Lastly, we find in verse number 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." It doesn't mean we're not going to have some plans. It doesn't mean that we're just going to take it as it comes, easy come, easy go. But what it does mean is this: I'm not worried about tomorrow. I may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. You see, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then He said, all of these things that you're so anxious about, meaning whatever it is that you find yourself in need of, God's got this. He will take care of you. This is God's instruction concerning our wants. Concerning our wants. What does He say? Seek me first. God wants to be first in your affections. First in your heart. He wants you to desire Him first, to love Him most. And when we give to Him first, He sees to it that all of our needs are met. Many years ago, Don Siss came and preached a missionary conference for us. And he made a statement that all of us remember to this day. He said, if you take care of God's business, He'll take care of your business. If you take care of God's business, He'll take care of your business. My friends, what is it that you want? It's my prayer tonight that you may want Jesus more than anything that this world has to offer. You see, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good Master, what must I do to have everlasting life, eternal life? And he was very rich. The Lord looked on him and loved him. He said, listen, take what you have and sell it and give that to the poor, and then take up your cross and follow me. Pursue me more than you've pursued riches through your life. Choose me first place in your life. And the Bible tells us that that man went away sorrowful because he was very rich. You see, what he wanted was a little fire insurance. What God calls us to desire is Jesus. Is Jesus. My friends, He calls us to seek Him first. As children of the King, we're not in the kingdom period now. But we are who are His children should begin to practice kingdom living so that when we get there, we won't have any culture shock. Jesus didn't leave it up to guesswork. He took care of teaching us about everything. He gave us instruction about wealth and about worship, about our worth as a person and about worry. He gave us instruction about our witness and about our wants. And my friend, I want to just submit this to you. You'll never fully understand this if you're not truly a child of the King. Tonight I want to ask you a question. If you were to die right now, are you 100% certain that you would go to heaven? Or might you go to hell? Or don't you really know? There are many people that are facing their mortality because of a virus. We turned on the news to hear that 300 more people died in Italy last night. It reminds us that our life is just a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It is incumbent upon us to live ready lives for either the return of our Savior Jesus or for the time when He calls us home. And tonight, if you're not ready for that, if you're not prepared, should this be your last day on earth? Then, my friends, as much as the Bible teaches us not to worry, this is something that you need to be deeply concerned about. The Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you know folks that are outside of Jesus Christ have a reason to be worried? Because they have no confidence that they have an eternal home in heaven. And if that's you, I want to just simply say that Jesus loves you. And He wants you to live with Him forever in heaven one day. And He wants you to pillow your head tonight with the assurance that every sin that you've ever committed is forgiven and that heaven is your forever home. You can have that assurance, and I'm going to tell you how. First of all, the Bible declares that all of us are sinners. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us is perfect. It says, secondly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only are we not perfect, but we're all sinners. And in that verse, we discover God's requirement for heaven. And it is this, perfection. The glory of our God is that He is perfectly holy without sin. And a perfect and a holy God that personifies those things could never allow imperfection and unholiness into heaven, or He would not be God. And so His standard for heaven is this, perfection. The first thing I said to you was that none of us is perfect. And then I said we're all sinners. But God's standard for heaven is perfection, and that's a problem. That's further accentuated as we begin to understand that the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Were it possible for you to somehow begin to live a life that's clean and holy and apart from Jesus, you could never do that. But just imagine that it were. You still have a litany of past sins that have to be dealt with. But we have an inherent problem, and that is that we are not sinners because of what we have done. We are sinners because of who we are. You see, we were born into sin because each and every one of us traces our lineage back to Adam, that God created and placed in the Garden of Eden so many years ago. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we all fell with them. And at that time, the sentence of death was placed upon each and every one of us. And so, My friends, we are not sinners because we stole a piece of candy from the candy jar or we took a cookie before dinner when Mama said don't do it. We're sinners because that's what we are. We can't change that. And the Bible continues on and says there's a penalty for sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." Wages are something that we have earned. That's what we have coming to us. And the Bible says that what we have coming to us because of our sin is death. Now, I can tell you what death is in one word. Many times I have held the hand of a person as they drew their last breath, and I was able to discern very simply what death consisted of. And it is this word, separation. The Bible reveals to us that the body without the spirit is dead. So imagine, if you would, that this fist represents the physical body of a person, and these two fingers represent the spirit and the soul of a person, and they live inside of that body. And when that person's body draws its last physical breath, even as our brother Nick Palomares did on Thursday, our spirit and our soul are separated from the body, and death occurs. Now, that spirit and that soul, they don't go off into oblivion. They go one of two places that the Bible teaches us. Either they go to be united with God in heaven, or they are separated from God in a place of suffering for sin called hell. What we all deserve, the wages of our sin, spiritually, is separation from God in a place of suffering called hell. But you know, the good news is this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Bible tells us that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so even though we were sinners, Jesus loved us so much that He did not want us to go to a place of suffering for sin. He chose to take the punishment for our sin in His own body and pay the price in full that we owed because of our own sin. And He paid the price in full to satisfy the holiness of God in your behalf so that He could offer you a gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants to give a gift to you that has been purchased with His own blood, paid for in full with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that gift is everlasting life. It'll never end. You say, "I'd love to have that gift." Well, I want you to understand, you can't work to get it. The Bible says in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." We understand the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so, my friends, this is nothing that you can earn or merit. It is something that Jesus has paid for in full. And when He paid the price for your salvation, He declared, "It is finished." There is nothing more that needs to be done. What we must do is believe Him. So He offers heaven to you as a free gift. You say, "How do I receive that gift? I can't work for it." You can't join the church to get it. You can't get baptized and take communion to receive it. If you had to do some of those things, it would no longer be a free gift, as the Bible declares. The Bible says in the book of Romans that if thou shalt confess with thy, believe in thine heart, confess with thy mouth that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. For the Scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And literally what that is telling us is this, that if we believe the gospel as I have shared it with you from God's Word tonight, and we desire to have that gift of everlasting life through the forgiveness of sins purchased with blood, all we simply need do is believe that Jesus took our place on the cross of Calvary. He died, He was buried, and then He rose again to declare that He is God and our Savior. And He now offers heaven to you as a gift if you will simply ask Him for it in faith, believing. He said He would give it to you. And my friend, that is a promise from a God that cannot lie. And tonight, if we simply by faith believe that He can give it, and He wants us to have it, and we receive it, the Bible says, we shall be saved. There are many tonight that are listening that say, well, I believe in God, or I believe there's a God. The Bible says in the book of James and chapter 2 that thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also, and they tremble. And yet it has not transformed their life just to believe and to give assent to the existence of God. There must be something more. You may say, I've heard all of those things before. That's wonderful that you have heard them and you might know them. But God is calling you now to believe them and to receive them so that you might be saved. And the way that we simply do that is we acknowledge that His Word is true, and we agree with God that we're sinners and we can never save ourselves, that we need a Savior. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to become that for us, to take our sin away and to offer us price paid in full, forgiveness for sin, and a home forever in heaven. And if we know that and believe it, then if we confess that with our mouth, it's evidence of what we believe in our heart. He said, thou shalt be saved. Just now, as we draw this broadcast to its conclusion tonight, knowing that there are many people around the world looking on at this perilous time, if you do not have the assurance in your heart that if you die this night, you go to heaven to be with Jesus, then I'm going to invite you, if you believe the gospel as I have just communicated it to you, to pray in your heart. Now, there's no magic words. Jesus didn't say, pray this special prayer and that'll get you in, because God is looking at our hearts. But if the words that I pray out loud right now reflect what you believe in your heart, I'm going to invite you to pray them together with me. If you are not certain that heaven is your home, as I pray these words out loud, would you pray them perhaps out loud where you are, quietly in your heart, however God would dictate to you? As I pray right now, if you're uncertain of heaven and you want to be sure, would you pray these words together with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I know tonight that I can never save myself. I now invite Jesus into my heart and into my life to forgive me of my sin and to take me to heaven one day. I'm now trusting in Jesus and Jesus only to save me so that I may live forever with Him through the forgiveness of my sin. Dear God, thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross for me. Enable me to live for Thee. For this I pray in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen. My friend, if you prayed that prayer just now to receive Jesus as your Savior on the authority of God's Word, you're saved. The Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And if He said, if you call upon Me, you shall be saved, it's a settled issue in heaven, my friend. And we can know that we have what John 3:16 declares, that we have everlasting life. It will never end. When God saves you and gives you His life, it's yours to keep forever. And that's the comfort that we have. If you just prayed that prayer, I want to ask you to contact our church. We'd like to send you a Bible. We want to give you some materials that will help you to begin to grow in your Christian life. Freeway Baptist Church loves people, and we want to be a help to you. So let us know. Call our offices at 602-995-5454. Reach out with an email, pastor@freewaybaptistchurch.org. That's pastor@freewaybaptistchurch.org. Leave a comment on sermon audio. Send us a voicemail message. whatever works for you. We'd love to hear from you. And again, these are difficult days for our country, but our confidence is in God. Let's not worry about tomorrow. Let's trust in the God that holds all our tomorrows. Thank you.